We turn together this evening in our Bibles to Amos chapter 2. Amos 2. If you recall, when we began our series on Amos a number of weeks ago, then we took note of the particular curses of God upon the various nations around Judah and Israel. And he brings up all of the transgressions of these many different nations. In this chapter, we find that Amos turns his attention to the nations of Judah and Israel themselves. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Tonight we're going to preach on verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The prophet Amos was a powerful preacher. When he began his sermon in chapter 1, he must have seen lots of heads in the nation of Israel nodding in agreement with him. He must have heard lots of amens when he pronounced God's judgment upon Israel's long-hated enemies. But anyone listening to his sermon with half an ear would have recognized how Amos was progressing in this particular sermon of his. First, he pronounced God's judgment upon the nations of Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia, pagan nations. which themselves had migrated from the region of Mesopotamia before Israel itself had come to the land of Canaan. Then there was a subtle shift in this particular sermon of Amos. He had turned from the foreign heathen nations to those nations in Canaan that were related to the nation of Israel. As we noticed last time, Edom was Israel's brother, and that through Jacob and Esau. The same was true of Ammon, a nation that Jehovah pronounced his punishment against, judgment against, at the very end of chapter 1, and of Moab, the nation that we read of at the very outset of the chapter this evening. They were not brothers of Israel, but they were, in fact, cousins of the nation of Israel. And that through Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. The account that is given us in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, that speaks of that relationship, I'm going to read for a moment. In Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, we read, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." So we find that these two nations that Jehovah pronounces his judgment upon were also related intimately to that nation of Israel. The prophecy of Amos, therefore, is progressing in its thought and moving just a little bit closer with each one of these pronouncements of judgment to Judah and to the nation of Israel itself. That became even clearer when Amos now speaks of the nation of Judah in our text tonight. Those filled with unbelief, those who were at ease in Zion within the nation of Israel, were probably still cheering Amos at this point. You recall, Amos was a prophet that was sent to the 10 tribes, not to Judah. So when Amos now began to pronounce God's judgment upon Judah and not Israel, those unbelievers in Israel probably were rejoicing in that fact. There you go, pompous Judah, who thinks that you are better than what we are and that you stand above us. Take that, give it to them, Amos. But again, those who had half an ear would be able to see that there was going to be a prophecy of doom pronounced upon the 10 tribes of Israel as well. Judah had the temple. Judah had the palaces of David. And if judgment was to be pronounced upon Judah, what would become of the nation of Israel? As we will find in our next sermon on Amos, this is exactly the point that Amos was attempting now to make. The storm of judgment that was spreading rapidly over all of the nations was soon to blow fiercely upon the nation of Israel itself. And that becomes clear already in the prophecy before us tonight. Question is, of course, if Amos was prophesying to the 10 tribes and was trying to show their sin to them, why bring up Judah? Why pronounce God's judgment on Judah? If the heathen nations represent the reprobate wicked of that day, and the nation of Israel represents the false church of that day, then Judah must represent the true church of the day. Why Judah? Why Judah? Well, people of God, does anyone escape the righteous judgment of God? Judgment begins in the house of God, Peter tells us. If Judah had departed from the ways of God, does not Judah also deserve punishment as everyone else deserved it? No one escapes the all-searching eye of Jehovah, you realize. Where there is transgression, there is also just judgment. What we have in our text tonight strikes very, very close to home. Judah, too, had departed from the Lord. And the words of Jesus to the nation of Israel apply once again tonight as we consider the judgment of God upon the nation of Judah. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the day for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. The words of Christ in Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. With that in mind, we're going to consider the judgment of God upon the nation of Judah. Judgment upon Judah's lies. In the first place, Judah's lies. Secondly, Judah's error, and then finally, Judah's punishment. We need to maintain a distinction between the nation of Judah, the 2 tribes of Judah now, the kingdom of Judah, and the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes that had broken away from Judah. It is true that in God's eyes, these 2 nations, though long divided, were yet considered a part of that one and the same family. That becomes clear at the beginning of chapter 3 of Amos' prophecy. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The 10 tribes of Israel, together with the 2 tribes of Judah, made up that family of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob in this world. They were both the church of the old dispensation. Nevertheless, there was definitely a difference between these 2 nations that must also be maintained. The nation of Israel had totally forsaken the house of David, and in doing so had forsaken the Christ himself, the Messiah, who was to be born out of that royal line of David. There may have been a few in the nation of Israel that yet believed, but they were very, very few. No doubt less than the 7,000 that refused to bow the knee to Baal at the time of the prophet Elijah. Most of those who in the 10 tribes yet believed in Jehovah had moved over the course of years to the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel had by this time in her history become a false church. So if we were to look at the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, we would say this is representative of the false church. Still a church in name, still Israel of the Old Testament, and yet she had abandoned completely the faith of true Israel. Judah, on the other hand, had a number of things that characterized her as a nation that distinguished her from the false church. She still had the temple in Jerusalem. And although her worship there, as we will find, was somewhat perverted, nevertheless, she still maintained an outward semblance of true faith. Secondly, the line of David was in Jerusalem. The Messiah was still to be born out of her bosom, out of the bosom of Judah. And since the covenant blessings were found in Jesus Christ Himself, this nation still was the recipient of God's covenant blessings. That doesn't mean, of course, that automatically everybody born and raised in the nation of Judah was an object of God's covenant blessings. But this church or this nation as a whole, organically, as viewed by God, was that sphere where His covenant blessings were yet established with His elect people. And God had His people yet in that nation of Judah. People that yet looked for and longed for the Messiah. Upon them, God's blessings yet rested. In that connection, and now Amos makes reference to this also in the passage that we consider tonight, the law of God. God's precepts were still a part of the life of the nation of Judah. Judah still could lay claim to the laws of Moses, not just simply the moral law, but the civil law, and especially the ceremonial laws, the laws that governed all of the ceremonies that surrounded the worship there in the temple in Judah. At Mount Sinai, when the nation of Israel was organized into a theocracy, the laws of God were given to her in order to take that nation of Israel and to set her apart from the other nations around her. And outwardly, these laws were still an intimate part of that nation of Judah. The nation, at least outwardly, claimed to adhere to those laws of God. And that, of course, set her apart from her sister Israel, who could claim, after all, no temple worship, at least not properly so, who could claim no right to the Messiah, and who therefore could no longer claim any right to the laws of Jehovah Himself, since they had lost everything else. Outwardly, we're going to stress that word because of our text tonight, outwardly, Judah yet belonged to the Old Testament church that God had organized in the wilderness under His law. Outwardly, she yet could lay claim to the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Outwardly, hers were the fathers, and out of her concerning the flesh, Christ came. That was Judah. Judah as opposed now to the nation of Israel. Outwardly. As an institute, she still exhibited, though very, very, very weakly, the matters of God's law and the marks of the church. But here was the sin of Judah. Judah had lied. Amos calls our attention to that fact. Judah had lied. The lies of the people of Judah caused this nation to err, that is, to go astray from Jehovah. The people of Judah, for the most part, were living the life of a lie. That's why God's judgment. How so? By themselves forsaking the ways of Jehovah. They outwardly laid claim to the temple and its worship. They outwardly laid claim to the Messiah. They outwardly laid claim to the laws of Moses. But in practice now, in the lives of her citizens, they had in fact forsaken all of these and remembered them no more. Their claims, therefore, were nothing more, in God's eyes anyway, than a pack of lies. This nation, though maintaining an outward appearance, yet as a church, as the church at that time, had in fact forsaken God and turned away from Him and into idolatry and were no longer walking in His precepts. And then to shame Judah with her lies, all the more Amos adds this in the words of our text, after the which thy fathers have walked. Not only have you lied to me, but your fathers have lied to me as well. Now, we ought to understand this in its context. God established His covenant, don't forget, in the line of the generations of Israel in the Old Testament. The people themselves always worried themselves sick, it seems, over endless genealogies. Everyone was out to prove that their family tree could be traced all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that that made them automatically a part of God's covenant friendship and fellowship, just because they were of that natural seed of Abraham. Now Amos cuts that right from underneath them. Not only are you liars, but your fathers were liars too. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that the founding fathers of this nation were themselves liars. That's not what Amos meant by this statement. Amos includes, however, in his attack upon Judah, the fact that Judah had erred already in former generations. Generations that had already gone by. Her fathers. Already generations before, those who dwelt in Judah at that particular time had forsaken God and had served idols and had walked in the ways of the pagan nations around them. For generations already, the people of Judah had turned their backs on Jehovah and had forsaken His ways. So you could trace your lineage all you want back to Abraham, but you and your fathers, Judah, have forsaken the ways of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. All the while outwardly maintaining that she was the true church. You know, that is interesting to note, people of God, because what was true then seems to be true oftentimes of the church through all generations, and certainly can be applied to the church world of today too. There are those today who yet like to make the claim that they belong to the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. And they strive for all that is in them, of course, somehow to earn that respect of other people. There are mainstream denominations, huge denominations of churches that claim to be the true church of Jesus Christ in this world. But so far have they departed from not only the fundamental truths of God's Word, but from many of the other truths of God's Word as well, that they are really only an empty shell of a church. That's all. They deny the sovereign control and rule of God over all things. They deny sovereign predestination. They deny providence itself and God's control over all things that take place in this world. They deny the powerful, powerful work of Jesus Christ in salvation, delivering from sin and death those for whom He has died. They preach an earthly kingdom of man. They preach a social gospel where the church is relevant in this world only when it begins to preach of social injustices that the church and that Jesus Christ have to overcome in all of life. They preach a blending together of all religions in this world, saying that we all worship the same Jehovah or the same God anyway. Millions of people. And that's not an exaggeration either, especially if you want to include the cults in that. Millions of people are deceived by these. Millions think that they have found truth when they have really completely denied the Christ of the Scriptures. And again, the fundamental truths of God's Word. And yet, those who belong to such churches or cults in this world have denied completely who Christ is. And they have laid hold of gods of their own vain imaginations. These together are the false church in this world. There's no truth in them. You know, some people like to say, well, every denomination always has a little bit of truth, and maybe they have their own slant on the truth, and that's why, you know, if you could only blend all of the denominations together, you probably would get the whole truth. That's not true. They don't have any truth in them. False church doesn't have truth in them or in it. But then also there are those churches who maintain outwardly to one degree or another some semblance of the truth. That's found in our church world of today too. Many of them claim to be Bible-believing churches. Outwardly, they lay claim to the fundamentals, anyway, of the Scripture. And yet, in essence, they deny even those fundamental truths of the Word of God. And they, at root, have denied Jehovah and Jesus Christ while following after their own devices. And really, churches of that sort can be synonymous with Judah. They're liars. You dig a little deeper, though outwardly they may maintain many of the doctrines of Scripture, they are really no different than those who have denied Christ altogether. There's no faith. No faith in the hearts of the members. It doesn't mean that they are not faithful within such churches. There certainly are. We never deny that either. But the churches as a whole become that of liars because they have gone astray. That is, they have erred, just as Judah did. What has become of the Christ that saves them? What has become of their observance of God's commandments? We ought to be careful. We ought not to point the finger necessarily at others without looking at ourselves as if we're over and above all of these things as believers or even as churches in this world. God's judgment begins in the church, the house of God. How much are we personally convicted of God's Word and the truths that are expressed in it? You and I. It may be true that we, as a church, still maintain the purity of doctrine and godliness in life. But if Christ doesn't mean anything to us in our hearts or in our lives, then we become an outward shell of a church too. No one escapes God's judgment, not us either. How much does the truth of God's grace mean to you and to me, the sovereignty of God's grace? How much do we find our all in our Savior? Because if there is no true seeking after God in our lives, then how are we different from Judah itself? So that Word of God doesn't simply apply broadly to the church world around us. We take it to heart ourselves. Do we become an empty shell of a church? Or are we convicted of the truths of God's Word that are preached and that are taught? These lies of Judah resulted in an error, Amos says. And the error in which these lies resulted was this. They have despised the law of God and have not kept His commandments. There's the judgment once again of Amos upon this nation of Judah. Here's how they have erred. Because they lie, they have erred in this way. They despise the law of God, and they have not kept His commandments. We've been pounding on that on Sunday mornings, haven't we, in connection with God's commandments. Christ tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Judah claimed herself to have the laws of Moses, but in fact, the people in Judah despised those laws. When they looked upon that law of God handed down to them from their fathers, then they had little regard for that law. They despised God's law. They did not keep His commandments at all. And that was true. That was true because at this point in their history, the people of Israel, the citizens of that nation, saw those commandments as far too narrow and far too binding upon their lives. If one were to read through the law of God and consider the individual commandments, then these commandments were too restrictive to them. That began already with the first table of the law. There's plenty of evidence that we can find throughout the history of the nation of Israel concerning the things that we say. No other gods beside Jehovah? That means that God or Jehovah required them to serve Him as God alone. That means that God didn't allow or make room for their serving any other gods. But that wasn't true of God. God wouldn't do that anymore. And it didn't matter if the nation of Judah, who had these laws of God, who had their temple worship, also worshipped other gods beside Jehovah, the gods of the nations around them. God wouldn't have a problem with that. Especially if Jehovah were the chief of all of those gods that we served. And especially if we kept His service going yet in the temple, or at least some semblance of His service. No graven images? Surely the way that Jehovah had commanded them in the past to serve Him no longer applied to this modern generation in Judah? Why not serve Jehovah in different ways than He commanded? Why not use images to represent Him? Sure, we maintain this law. Yeah, it's a law. But we only seek to improve upon that particular law that God has given us. Keep the Sabbath day holy? Certainly, the limitations set upon the Sabbath day originally by Moses at Mount Sinai no longer apply to us in Judah in our day. It's a new day. A new day has dawned upon this nation. What was wrong with bringing a sacrifice to God in the temple in the morning and then spending the rest of the day to spend that day the way we want? What was wrong with Sabbath labor? What was wrong with using this day as a time of recreation? What's wrong with buying and selling on the Sabbath day? This violation of God's commandments extended beyond the first table of the law to the second table of the law, too. No killing? Of course not. Murder is a sin. But that doesn't apply, does it, when we take our children and we offer them in service to heathen gods by placing them upon the fire in service to those gods? No stealing? Of course not. Stealing is wrong. That's a good law. And yet the children of Israel were told that they robbed God in their tithes and in their offerings. And did not they rob the widow and enslave their own brethren? No forgiveness of debts anymore. No adultery? Fornication and unfaithfulness abounded in Judah. The people of Judah coveted and they lied. They were guilty of drunkenness. They were guilty of gluttony. All of these sins were found rampant in the nation of Judah, all the while claiming that they maintained the laws that God had given them through the mouth of Moses. There was a despising of His law, and surely a lack of keeping His commandments. Why? Because Judah was a liar. She said that she loved God. She said that she loved that Messiah to come. But she really didn't. She was a liar. She feigned. She faked a love for Jehovah and for that Messiah to come. But it wasn't in her heart. That was the year that the nation of Judah walked in. She lost sight of the truth of God's Word. And when you lose sight of that truth of God's Word, then a violation of God's commandments always follows. And all of that, of course, was true because there was really no heartfelt sorrow over sin. Again, in the nation as a whole, we're not talking about God's faithful few. There were always those faithful few in the church. There was no heartfelt sorrow over sin. Belonging to that nation was enough to save a person in their eyes. That's all. Offering a sacrifice now and then, that was enough. That was enough. But if there's no sorrow over sin, then there's no seeing a need for a Savior either. No wonder when Christ finally did come, then there were very, very few within the nation of Judah or Israel that were looking for Him. They didn't care anymore. Again, doesn't that sound familiar? Is it really any different in our day and age? What, I wonder, would Amos say if he appeared on the church scene today and had to proclaim the Word of God? Well, what would he say? If he was called to prophesy against the church of our day, do you think he would have a lot of good to say about the church world in general today? Would Amos laud the church of today for her great spirituality, walking in the ways of God, keeping His precepts before Him, a devout love for God. Would He laud the church of today and her members? I mean, there's so many false prophets that have gone out into the church world today that preach peace to a church that walks in her iniquity. And those false prophets are well-liked today. They're popular today, too. People love preachers of that sort that love to preach peace to a church world that despises God's commandments. I don't think that Amos would be very well-liked today. What can be said, people of God? What ought to be said to the church of today? There is within that which calls itself church today a blatant denial of God and of Jesus Christ, even while claiming to believe in them. And this denial reveals itself, as it did in Judah, in a despising of the law of God and not keeping His commandments. We see an acceptance today in the churches of the worship of the heathen, as if they seek the same Jehovah that we do. Just read that this afternoon. Sign in front of a church. Happy Easter to Christians. Happy Passover to Jews. Good luck, atheists. Meant as a joke. It's all there. Everyone is acceptable in the sight of God. We see new and innovative ways to worship God, even though God commands us to worship Him only in a way that is prescribed for us in His Word. We see a blatant denial of Sabbath worship in the church. There is buying and selling. There is earthly labor. There is recreation. There's laxity in church attendance. It's all seen in the church of today. And are we free of all of this? Or do we find sometimes ourselves slipping in those particular areas in our lives? Not only is there a violation of this table of the law, however, within the church there are those who walk in the ways of adultery, in the ways of drunkenness, in the ways of seeking pleasure rather than seeking the ways of God. The commandments of God are violated blatantly when the members of churches take pleasure in those who walk in the way of such sins, even though claiming themselves not to do so. In the church, immorality abounds. It's everywhere present. Is Judah today seeking the Jehovah and the Christ that they claim to believe in and to love so much? Are we citizens of Judah? Are we seeking the Jehovah that we claim to love and to serve? What would Amos say? The command of our day, as well as in Judah's day, is always this: to everyone and everywhere, repent of your sin and believe. We must know the commandments of God. We must seek the commandments of God, no doubt about that. But when we fall into the way of sin, as we do so often, stumbling in our own lives, And we do it because of the weakness of our own flesh, no doubt about it. Then we ought not to be complacent in that sin. We ought not to make excuses for ourselves in that sin. We must not think, well, because outwardly we go through some of the motions of the Christian faith, or because we sit in church, that somehow that saves us. We must not justify ourselves somehow in the sins that we commit against God. On the contrary, we must seek, number one, forgiveness of sin in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must see in Him alone the way of justification, of righteousness before God. We must be found on our own knees, always pleading on the merits of the work of our Savior, looking for the forgiveness of our sins day by day. And number two, we must be found at the cross seeking strength anew to flee from the ways of sin in our lives. We must never become satisfied in our lives as if we are doing a good job at being such good Christians in this world. But we must seek our strength every day in the cross of Jesus Christ. And every day we have to flee to Him, asking Him to uproot that very sinfulness that is found in our flesh and that always plagues us in this life. And we must seek to keep the commandments of God and to walk in the way of holiness before Him. Such is the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel that we receive in a passage even of this sort, that speaks of judgment upon an apostate church. Judah lost sight of all of that. Her people no longer walked in sorrow and repentance. So we read in verse 5, I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. There's that fire again that we talked about last time in connection with Edom. And again, this became a literal reality in the life of this particular nation some 250 years later. That much later yet. 250 years later, after this prophecy of Amos, Jerusalem was destroyed literally by fire. The great city of David was laid low, leveled by the enemies of Israel in God's judgment against her sin. Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean Empire destroyed Judah and all of her cities, and Jerusalem included. That was the typical fulfillment of this prophecy of Amos. And the final fulfillment, in the last days, when Jesus Christ comes again, the apostate church who turned away from God and the truth of His Word and who despised His precepts will also be destroyed. Maybe that judgment of God is delayed now. And maybe because that judgment of God is delayed, some think that God just simply will let them go free in their apostasy and in their sin. Judah must have felt the same way because she continued to exist for another 250 years. Maybe that judgment of God is delayed. But the fact of the matter is that judgment is held in store for those who turn away from God and walk in their own sinful ways. More tolerable in that day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, for Tyre and for Sidon, Man, for those who were given the testimonies of God and turned their back on them and walked away. All of us that hear this particular word of God and its solemn warnings, all who have been given the laws and the precepts of our God will be more accountable in the day of judgment than those who were not given them. Dare we turn our back on that God? We all will have to deal with Him. The wicked will be destroyed, but so will that church, institute, which claimed to herself Christ, but denied Him in confession and walk. God keep us faithful to His Word, beloved saints. Not only outwardly, as a fellowship of saints here, but God preserve us in our hearts. Now, beloved saints, here is God's Word. And here are God's commandments. Let's seek them with undivided hearts. May we not forget that God who purchased us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, Thou art the great and the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and we know that we must all stand before Thee in judgment one day and give account of ourselves unto Thee. May it not be said of us, Father, as it was of the nation of Judah at this time and the nation of Israel, that we despised Thy commandments and that we have lied. May we love Thee truly as we say we do. And may we love the cross of Jesus Christ truly in our hearts as we say that we do. And out of that great love, may we keep Thy precepts and Thy ways. Forgive us, Father, where we have sinned against Thee. We thank Thee for the cross of Jesus Christ and the plenteous forgiveness that we have received in Him alone. May we be found at that cross of our Savior every day of our lives. Hear our prayer and go with us in this night and in this week to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.